Last week, we looked at sort of an overview of the qualities that Paul lists in Ephesians 4, verses 2 to 3. And these are the qualities that, in light of verse 1, we know characterize a life that is lived, a walk that is walked worthy of the calling that we've received. And that calling, of course, is to be God's house, to be his dwelling place among people. And we saw how those qualities, which are humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance and love, and eagerness for unity, are both, in one sense, ordinary, and in another sense, extraordinary. Ordinary in the sense that they are universally accessible. There's nothing stopping any of us from coming to God through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, living lives characterized by these attributes. These are things that can be found in anyone's life, regardless of their circumstances, and in lives that are, from a human standpoint, entirely ordinary and unexceptional. But these qualities are extraordinary in the sense that even though anyone could cultivate them, the majority of people do not. They are not the things that our culture sets value upon. They are not aspirational for most people. They aren't the things that most people think, that's the kind of person I want to be. Kids don't grow up thinking, wow, when I grow up, I want to be the most humble and gentle and patient person in the world. That is not something that you would hear most people say, regardless of their age. It's not what we really strive for. So it is extraordinary when you find someone that has taken this seriously, taken seriously what God says he wants his house to look like, taken seriously what God says is a walk that is worthy of his calling, and has pursued these things, and by the power of the Holy Spirit has been shaped through suffering and through trials and through whatever experiences they've had, such that these things are become their salient characteristics, that which stands out about their life. When you think of that person, you would think they are humble, they are gentle, they are patient, they have forbearance, they pursue unity. So this week, we're going to begin to examine these qualities individually. We're going to try to learn from God's Word what they are and what they are not, and how we can, by the grace of God, have these attributes come to characterize our lives in such a way that God can look at your life and my life and our life collectively as his church and say, that is worthy of my calling. That measures up to the standard of what I want my people to be as the bride of my son, as the body of Christ on earth. This can be true of us. And we need to be careful that when we read about these things, we don't merely make them aspirational. They should be aspirational for us. We should desire and see those as goals, as ambitions, as it were, for our lives. But we should also see them as attainable. We should understand that this is what God calls us to be and expects us to be in Christ. So today, specifically, we are going to examine the first two qualities that Paul lists. So I'm going to go back to the beginning of chapter 4 and just read those first three verses. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the first two attributes that Paul lists that we are to pursue in order to walk worthy of God's calling are humility and gentleness. And as I said before, I do not believe that the order in which he presents these attributes is by any means accidental. Humility in particular, and we'll talk more about this in a little while, has been called the ground of all other virtues. That is the soil in which they grow. Paul starts there. He starts with humility and gentleness, and he not only gives them the emphasis of placing them first, but he also uses another word to add emphasis. He says, with all humility and gentleness. The NIV renders this verse, be completely humble and gentle. Now this we must note for all of us, I would say almost all of us probably, is a very big ask. if I asked you, could you imagine living your life in such a way that you would be described as completely humble and gentle? I would question if there's a person living that would own that and say, yes, I can imagine people describing me this way. I think people who are truly humble probably would not think of themselves that way, even if it were true. But if most of us were honest, I think we'd say that we're pretty far from being described that way, as being completely humble and gentle. And yet, this is a command. This is an imperative. This is a something that Paul is greatly emphasizing and beseeching us to do before anything else in order to walk worthy of the calling. Be completely humble and gentle. Why are those qualities so important? Well, as Christians, we are named by the name of Christ. We are his followers. We have said and continually affirm that we wish to be as he is, that we wish to do as he did. I think of the song, we used to sing this some in our home fellowship, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask is to be like him. All through life's journey from earth to glory, all I ask is to be like him. And that's good, that's right, that's exactly how we should be thinking. But what was Jesus like? Well, you can read the Gospels, of course, and you can get a very well-rounded picture of what Jesus was like. But I find it very interesting that there is only one place in Scripture, as far as I know, where Jesus used adjectives to describe himself, where Jesus, in other words, said what he himself was like. He used a lot of nouns to create analogies. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But when it comes to adjectives that describe his attributes, the kind of person that he was, what were his most salient characteristics when he walked the earth as a man? Only once, as far as I know, did he ever say, I am adjective. And that is in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, when he is giving us the invitation, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For a long time, I did not understand the imagery here. And I imagine Jesus taking something that he called his yoke and placing it on us. That's not what he is evoking by this image. What he is evoking is the idea that we come alongside him and the same yoke in which he pulls and does the Father's will becomes our yoke. It was actually an established principle that God bothered to put into the law of Moses that you could not put two animals of unequal capacity into the same yoke. He said, do not plow with an ox and a donkey together because it would create an imbalance. It would create an excessive load on one versus the other. So in order to be in the yoke with another, you have to be in step with them. You have to have the same capacity. How could that possibly be true of us in Christ, except his life is in us? And so what he is inviting is to live through us and at the same time teach us to walk like he walks. So what he's saying is, come into the yoke with me so that we will together do the Father's will. And he's describing for us what that looks like when he says, I am gentle and lowly. He uses the words together, the same way that Paul does when he tells us, with all humility and gentleness. Those are the same words, essentially. There's a slight difference because Paul, when he uses the word that's translated humility, he is using a compound word that actually literally means humility of mind. But that is parallel to what Jesus says. And we're once again, talk about this a little bit later, but he says, I am lowly in heart. So humble in heart, humble in mind, and in both cases, the word gentle, sometimes rendered as meek. Those were the adjectives Jesus used to tell us what he is like. And those are the adjectives that Paul uses when he begins to give us the list of attributes that characterize a life that is worthy of the calling. We have said over and over again that a house should resemble its owner. The furniture of the house should be arranged and the decor and everything about it in a way that reflects the will of the owner. And if it doesn't, then you have to assume that someone else is messing with it. Because the owner should be able to put it together in whatever way he likes or she likes. And so it ought to be with our lives. Jesus Christ as Lord of you and me, Lord of his church, should be able to put it together the way he likes, the way it reflects him. And if in the life of Jesus the most salient characteristics were humility and gentleness, should they not be the most salient characteristics of your life and my life and of us as his church? So, what does it mean to be humble? What is humility? Well, I'd like to first look at a few misconceptions, things that it does not mean that might come to mind. First of all, I do not believe that humility means having a low opinion of yourself. We first look at the example of Christ. Did Jesus have a low opinion of himself? I think you would have to agree with me that that is not really possible. He was God in the flesh. He was God incarnate. Now, while there are many things that we cannot do that he did because we are not God, nevertheless, all the qualities that he modeled are things that, in some sense, we can model as well. I mean, we can imitate his example. So it is not that we are to have low opinions of ourselves or think badly of ourselves. That would not have been possible for Christ. He was sinless. He was God. Paul says that with regard to our thinking about ourselves, we are to think soberly. He does not say, think of yourselves continuously in the worst light possible. In Romans 12:3, he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So it is a problem for many of us. We'll talk about this more in a minute, that we do think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And so part of humility is putting that off. It is coming down to the place where we ought to be. But sometimes we may think of ourselves as being humble because we really beat ourselves up over our faults, or we're constantly thinking about our faults. And the ironic thing about that is that I have found in my own life that it is often a manifestation of pride rather than humility. That is to say that I set these expectations of myself that are not based in reality and are not even based in anything that God has said that he wants me to be or do, and then I fall short of those expectations on a continuing basis, and I am angry and disappointed at myself because I fell short of my own unrealistic and not God-ordained expectations. Someone has said, and I can't remember who it was, that it might have been C.S. Lewis, that humility doesn't consist of thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. So it is not a matter of one's opinion about oneself being very critical or low. That is not what humility is about. Secondly, it is not the embracing of uncertainty about everything. Now, you may or may not be aware of this, but it's become very trendy in certain more theologically liberal circles of Christianity to call out anyone who claims to know anything about anything as being proud. It's like, you should be humble because this might not mean what you think it means. And so therefore, we get to a place where anything up to and probably including the fundamentals of the Christian faith is liable to be questioned, because if you don't question it, well, you're not being humble. Once again, we turn to the example of Christ. Now, he was omniscient. He knew everything. Actually, that's not quite true. There was one thing we know about that Jesus said he did not know. And about that thing, he was very open. He said, the Son does not know this, the exact day of his own return, Matthew 24:36. But he had divine knowledge. He knew almost everything. He knew many things that we do not know and will never know. So there is a sense in which, once again, his example doesn't directly apply to us. But what he did is that what he did know and what he was certain of, he spoke the truth in love. And that is possible for us to do as well. It is not necessary to say, I don't know for certain about everything. Because if that were the case, we would have no gospel to preach. We would have no faith to share with anyone. There has to be certainty about the things that are certain, about the things that God has spelled out for us. We should be very careful how much we claim to be within that realm. And we should not claim to know more than we do. But we also should not claim to know less than we do, because that is not humility, but in many cases, simple cowardice. We don't want to be rejected by the world for making absolute truth claims, even when the absolute truth claims are 100% clear because they came from the mouth of Jesus himself. So you put it under the guise of humility and say, well, I'm just going to be humble. I won't try to tell you that your religion is wrong. You know, I could be wrong too. Let's just kind of muddle on along together. And that's not what we're called to. We are called to proclaim the truth that has been once for all delivered to the saints. So it's not the embracing of uncertainty. And lastly, humility is not primarily about our speech or behavior. Now, when you get to gentleness, that tends more in that direction. But what we can mistake for humility sometimes is humble words. That is to say, you can sound humble by the things that you say, or maybe in some cases by the things that you do in deflecting or avoiding notice or praise, while at the same time maintaining a very proud heart. Jesus described himself as humble in heart. Paul said we are to be humble in mind. That is that humility is to be very central to our inner life, to the way we see ourselves, not just the way that we present ourselves to others. And this is a very, very difficult thing. Benjamin Franklin famously decided that he was going to conquer this mountain of humility. And so he kept a journal about how he was progressing in this virtue, and eventually recorded his giving up in despair, because he said, if it were the case that I ever achieved true humility, I am fairly certain that I would commence to be proud of it. This is human nature. It is a very heavy lift. It is really a lift that only God can do. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been enabled by the life of Christ to follow his example and for humility to become central to who we are. So what is it? What does it mean truly to embrace humility, all humility? I want to go to Luke chapter 14 and read a few verses. It's just three verses, so you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want to. From the teachings of Christ, Luke 14, beginning in verse 8, actually beginning verse 7, now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I do not believe that Jesus meant by this parable to simply teach us something about how to avoid embarrassment at dinner parties. I think that rather, what he is trying to teach us is what it means to embrace humility, what it means to be humble. And this is the best summation that I can come up with for it. Humility is the practice of deliberately choosing the lowest place available. You can place this in a variety of different contexts, but essentially it has to be the way that we see ourselves. It has to be the way that we think about our position with respect to other people. Because the thing about human nature is we basically are born striving for dominance to one extent or another. It has been really interesting to me to see the behavior of our kids who are quite young. And I'm not being hard on anyone in particular because our little girl's just a baby. But, you know, she's there just playing with a whole pile of little kitchen toys or something. And her older cousin sees the one that she has and is like, I need that. Why? He doesn't need it. There's a whole pile. There's all kinds of other ones to choose from. He could play with them all day long and never play with the same one twice. The one she has, he's got to take because dominance. Because if I can take what you have, then that means that I'm top dog and you're bottom. You're on the bottom. That is what's in the human heart. That's what comes out because we're all fallen descendants of Adam. That's what comes out from the moment that we have the ability, we want to be on top. We want to be the king of the hill. We want to have the power to get our own will done and to get other people to do our will. And it's pretty much universal. What Jesus Christ modeled in his earthly life was the exact opposite of that. If you want to turn with me to Philippians, Paul enlarges upon this in one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you recognize what Jesus did in Paul's summation here? He acted out the parable that we just read. He said, this is what you do when you go to a dinner party. You go and sit in the lowest place available and let your host come and say, I want to honor you, so go up higher. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth and took the lowest place available, leaving it to his Father to vindicate him, leaving it to his Father to say, I want to honor you. And his Father promoted him to the highest place there was, to the highest place there is. No one ever went lower. No one will ever go higher. He didn't just come and tell us what to do. He did it first. And if we are his followers, then we are committed to doing as he did. Think about the humility of Christ. Consider that with me. We are talking about Almighty, eternal God, who has always existed, who made everything that is, who made the entire universe with all of its galaxies, billions and billions in number. Wonders that we can't imagine, have never seen, and won't see until eternity. And this God chose to become a human being, one of his own creatures. Now, could he have just supernaturally shown up on earth as a man, at least as a full-grown man? Certainly he could have. That's not what he did. He not only chose to become human, he chose to come as a baby. Can you imagine anything more humbling? Not only to become like one of his creatures, but the most helpless of his creatures. Dependent, as it were, on flawed human beings to keep him alive, to feed him and wash him and protect him. Although, in fact, they, his parents, were dependent on him for their very breath. He created them. And yet he humbled himself to come through Mary's womb, to be born as a child, to submit himself to earthly authorities. I mean, imagine if you or I chose to take orders from a gnat. And can you imagine how silly some, if you could communicate with such a tiny insect, how silly their thoughts would seem to you? Because their world is so infinitesimally small compared to what you know. Can you imagine saying, yes, sir. How much Christ humbled himself to come into a world of infinitesimally small creatures that he made and then submit himself to them, submit himself to his parents, submit himself to earthly authorities who knew, had not one fraction of his understanding of anything. To live his whole life that way, for decades, just continually humbling himself and humbling himself and humbling himself. And as if that weren't enough, at the end of it all, when he had done it all right, when he had already shown greater humility and faithfulness and obedience to the Father than anyone who has ever lived or ever will, at the end of it all, to say, I will do your will and take the penalty for all of these creatures that have sinned and become sin for them. He who deserved all honor took all shame and became obedient to the point of death on a cross, the most painful, shameful way to die, perhaps, that has ever been invented by man. It's unimaginable. It goes completely beyond anything that you or I can conceive to have that kind of humility. Talk about choosing the lowest place. Once again, you couldn't go any lower. From the place that he started at the Father's hand, being God himself, to the place that he ended his life, hanging on a cross, there is no way to go any lower. And therefore, God highly exalted him. God honored him more greatly than any other human being in setting him at his own right hand and giving him the name that is above every name. We will never humble ourselves anything close to what Jesus did because we're not sinless, because we're not God. We don't have the starting point. Our starting point is different because unlike Jesus, we do have too high an opinion of ourselves most of the time. Most of the time, we have this inflated concept of who we think we are. Not just even who we want to be, but who we actually conceive ourselves to be. As Sigmund Freud called it, the ego. It's this set of ideas, properties, whatever, that I imagine myself to be. It's kind of like you probably all have had the experience of hearing your voice on a recording. And everyone hates that. I don't think there's anyone that listens to recording of themselves and thinks, wow, that sounds pretty good. Everyone listens to recording of themselves and thinks, wow, that sounds like a mouse that somebody sat on. I know that's me anyway. I think my voice sounds ridiculous on recordings and squeaky. And the reason is inside your own head, you are hearing the resonance of the bones of your skull. And so you have this richness and fullness to your voice inside your head that sounds pretty good. And when you listen to recording, you're actually hearing what other people hear, which doesn't sound anywhere near as good. But we can't step outside of ourselves for most things like that. We can listen to recordings of our voice. We can watch videos. We can even talk to people about how they see us. But we'll never truly in this world see ourselves the way we really are because we are looking from the inside and not the outside. But God knows us the way we really are. And through the Holy Spirit, he can impart that knowledge to us if we're willing to receive it. If we are willing to be as we are before God and not some concocted, unreal person that we've invented that we like to think of ourselves to be, God will give us the ability to divest ourselves of all of those false ideas. He will divest us of our certainty of things that we have no right to be certain about, of our pride of things that have nothing to do with us, our need to control things that he didn't give us to control, our expectations of ourselves that are not based in reality. He will get us down, in other words, to the person that we truly are, the person that through Christ he is transforming to be as he is. And we will be able to see ourselves that way. Looked at from his perspective, we will be able to see that he is forming Christ in us. But we don't stop by divesting ourselves of just that which is false and to which we have no real right. He calls us to go further than that. He calls us to follow in his steps to divest ourselves of that which we do have a right to, or which we could conceive that we have a right to, legitimately. I don't know that I have said before, and I think it's you could make an argument that we don't have any rights to anything, but there are things that there are powers and circles of influence that come to us naturally in this world. There are positions that are legitimate. We're called to lay it all down. Because Jesus did not just lay down that which he had no right to, he laid down that which he did have a right to. He was God. And Paul says he did not consider equality with God as a thing to be grasped. The newest versions, I believe, of the NIV, based on the latest scholarship, render that as something like he did not consider it a thing to be used to his own advantage. He knew that he was equal with God, but he did not consider it as a thing to use to his own advantage. But instead, he divested himself. He deliberately chose the lowest place. And we are called likewise, following in his steps, to divest ourselves of whatever status, whatever rights, whatever power, whatever privileges we might even legitimately have, and wait for God to lift us back up again. Go down low as you can, and wait for God to lift you back up. When it comes to meekness, that's a difficult word. I think we may prefer the word that's used in this version that I'm reading from, the word gentleness, because we think of gentleness as a pretty good quality. Meekness, I think many of us recoil from slightly because it, in English anyway, it has come to mean something that is akin to weakness. And we don't see that as a good thing. The Bible actually doesn't present that as a good thing. And I don't believe it was contained in the original word. I don't believe that connotation was there. And I'll give you some proof of that. Picture for a moment Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple with a whip. Was he at that moment exhibiting this quality of meekness or gentleness? Well, unless you believe that God, and therefore Christ, can put certain attributes of himself on hold for a minute while he exercises a different attribute, and I don't believe that, then the answer has to be yes. It is a manifestation in some sense of this quality, because everything is perfectly consistent in Christ. There's no contradiction that he could do something like that, that he could issue the stern rebukes that he issued to the Pharisees, calling them a brood of vipers and saying, how can you escape being condemned to hell? All those things that he did have to be perfectly consistent with whatever is meant by be completely humble and gentle, or be completely lowly and meek. I didn't used to understand why people say that meekness means power under control. And I did a little bit of research on it, and I discovered that that is actually, a pretty good way to put it. It is not a lack of power. It's not weakness. It's not as though you can't stand up and do what needs to be done. It's not as though you cannot exercise authority or be assertive when it is necessary to exercise force and power on the side of truth. Jesus clearly did. It is that most of the time you choose not to. Most of the time you do not use that power. One of my favorite ways to look at this is through the lens of the other way that the Greeks and their literature use this word. The word is praus. Gentle or meek is praus. And they used it to describe horses that had been fully trained and could therefore be ridden for their primary purpose of the day, which was into battle. And it's interesting, even today in modern English, people who work with horses will sometimes say, the horse is gentle. That means they the horse can be ridden. That doesn't mean the horse doesn't have the power to hurt you if it wanted to. I guarantee, if it wanted to, it could. But it doesn't want to. Still has the power, but the power is controlled. How much power does a horse have? Scripture actually answers that question. Job 39. Words straight from the mouth of God. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. This animal that God just described to Job is the same animal that the Greeks referred to as meek and gentle. So if you think that meekness or gentleness implies a lack of power, go back and read that again. Because this is a powerful animal. This is an animal that could be ridden straight into the teeth of sharp, pointy metal things. It was trained that way so that its power could be useful. Because you take an untrained horse and its power is kind of wasted. I mean, it's just out there kicking around in the pasture. And at first, when you try to put a saddle on it, it's going to be like, buck it right off, buck off the rider, kick the rider, bite the whoever's attempting to get on its back. So it's not useful until it is broken. As they say, broken, I don't know if that's a great word, but it's gentled. It's brought into a usefulness, like the usefulness that Jesus described when he said, "Take my yoke upon you." Once that meekness and that gentleness has been imparted, the power is still there, but it is no longer flailing in all directions. It is no longer out of control. It is now in control. It is now under God's control. I believe that gentleness or meekness is simply the conduct of humility. Humility is seeking the lowest place. Gentleness or meekness is how you act when you've done that. If you in your heart, or I in my heart and mind, have chosen the lowest place for myself, if I see everyone else as having a greater status and importance than me, then guess what? I do not attempt to dominate them. I do the opposite of that. The horse that is gentled, that is broken, serves its master. It is not in a contest with him to see who can ride whom. The horse is not trying to ride you. If it is, it needs more training, obviously. And you probably need surgery. But if you are in the right place in your heart, then every situation that you come to, you will be coming to it with a desire to serve that person and not to dominate them. Because that is what Jesus did. Because he said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't decide that when he faced the situation. He didn't decide that he was going to humble himself when he got to the cross, when he was being flogged and mocked and people were spitting on him. He was already in his heart in that lowest place. And therefore he acted like it, just like a person who literally had low status, who was literally a slave, who was literally beat down. That's what this word means. So the Greeks, when they use this word tapenos, the word for humility, they were talking about things that were physically low. So they would talk about, you know, the tall mountains, and they would talk about the low valleys. That was the word. And if you're already there, and if you don't see yourself as needing to be above, needing to elevate the status and your status and be king of the hill, then your behavior will be consistent with that. Your behavior will be the gentleness that Jesus exhibited. When we talk about meekness, a biblical character that comes to mind is Moses. And I want to go to Numbers chapter 12 and look at the context in which it was stated that Moses was, in fact, the meekest man on earth. Numbers 12, beginning in verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of a cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And then we go on to find that Miriam was punished with leprosy, although through Moses' intercession she was healed. But what I want to focus on is what is not in this passage. Now, if you're anything like me, the people who are closest to you and know you the best are probably the ones who can push your buttons. And I would imagine that one of the greatest tests of the meekness of this man was when his own brother and sister, on top of all the people that had already been challenging him and questioning his authority and bucking his leadership and saying, "We want to go back to Egypt." After all of that, his own brother and sister come to him and say, "Well, you're not such hot stuff. We're prophets too." What did Moses say in response? Nothing. I mean, as far as we can tell, there is no response from him whatsoever in this passage. What's the temptation? What would be our response? "Did you see? I parted the Red Sea. You see these stone tablets? I was there. God himself, with his finger, wrote on these stone tablets. I fasted 40 days and nights and then went back and fasted." He didn't say any of that. What did he do? He let God give the answer. He took the lowest place and let God come and say, "Why are you speaking against Moses? Moses is my servant." So God took care of it. Moses was already in the place in his heart where he was ready to let people walk over him if God allowed them to walk over him. And that is exactly what he calls us to, because Moses was a foretype of Christ, and Christ did the same. When he was mocked, when he was beaten, when people called him a false prophet and a blasphemer, he said nothing. The prophet said that like a lamb led to the slaughter, he would not open his mouth. He let God come in and vindicate him. He let God say, "Come up higher." One of the things that I am thankful for, having been inculcated into me as a child, was this principle taken from Psalm 138, verse 6. It says, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." And I remember being very young and thinking, well, I'm pretty sure you don't want to be in that latter category. You don't want to be in the category of people that God knows from afar. What are we saying? "Nearer my God to thee." We want God to be near to us. We want to walk worthy of this calling. But have we really considered what that requires? Pride and the self are the insuperable obstacles, as long as they are present and asserting themselves in our lives, to everything God wants to do in us. We want God to come and we want to be his dwelling place, but pride and arrogance and self are like an enormous rock that is right in front of the door. So I invite you to my house. I say, "Please come to dinner at my house." And you come there and there's a giant concrete block sitting in front of the door. And I say, "Come on in." And you're like, problem, concrete block, got to move that. When we say to God, "Be with us, be near to us, walk with us, let us see your power actualized in our lives, use us for your glory and for your kingdom." But we are walking in pride. It is like we have a 2-ton concrete block in front of the door where we've just invited him to come in. It's impossible. God is near to the lowly, but he knows the proud from afar. Years ago, one of my best friends recommended a book to me, and he said, if I could get any Christian, to read one book other than the Bible, I would tell them to read Humility by Andrew Murray. He's a not very well-known South African revivalist preacher. And I read that book, and I read it again. I can't remember how many times I've read it. I need to go back and read it again. It's short. It's quite readable. But it's very powerful. And I want to close with something, with a quote from that book, one of the quotes that has really stuck with me. This is what Andrew Murray said. Here is the path to the higher life. Down. Lower down. Just as water always seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds men abased and empty, his glory and power flow in to exalt and to bless.